Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Man, what an encouragement to sing to Jesus with you this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Paul, and I am the teaching pastor here at Life Point Marion. So grateful to have you. If you're a guest, welcome in. Really thankful that you're here. Members and regular attenders, welcome back. Very, very thankful that you are here. Real quick, if you are a guest this morning, one thing that we would ask of you on your chair back in front of you, so the back of the chair in front of you, there's a QR code. If you would take just a second, scan that. There, it will direct you to lbguest.com. There's a variety of resources there for you. Interactive notes that we can walk through, as well as a digital guest information card for you, just as a way for you to connect and us to connect with you. We'll also say we'll donate $5 to one of our partner ministries as a way of saying thank you for that. Well, hey, this week we're going to continue on in our series going through the book of Philippians. Before that, though, believe it or not, there's an election this week, and so just by way of reminder about that, the Bible tells us that we should pray for our leaders. We're going to pray for whoever is elected next week, by the way, and then I also want to just pray this week just in advance of that. And so here in a second, I want to pray over that that's coming up this week, and also, as you know, my pattern is whenever we're opening the Bible, I just pray for that as well because it's supernatural. I'm doing supernatural study and reading, and I desperately need the Lord's help. And so we're going to pray over both the election this week and our time in the Word. Let's pray together. Father, you call us according to your Word that we should pray for those in high positions and authority. As we go into the election this week, Lord, I ask that you would remind us that, Jesus, you are the one who's seated on the throne. You are the one who's worthy. Lord, it's not that we shouldn't care about these things. We should, and it's right and good. And yet, would you remind us that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, that you would give us a peace. I know this season, this time of year, stirs anxiety in so many. But, Jesus, would you give us a peace that surpasses all understanding? We submit that to you this week. Lord, as we study your word in Philippians, would you open it to us? We need your help in that. We need your help to do that. You promised that your word is living and active, and so would you make it living and active to us this morning in a way that makes us more and more like you, Jesus. We trust you. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. By way of review, I always think that's just at least a little bit helpful. Last week, I made this point, and it came out of the text. It always should be textually driven. I said that faith in Jesus equals salvation, if you remember that. Faith in Jesus plus anything else equals a mutilation. Mutilation is a strong word. It's sort of a gruesome word. It's a difficult word. And where that had come from was the Apostle Paul saying to the church in Philippi, look out for the mutilators of the flesh. And in this, he was connecting and pointing toward this group of people called the Judaizers, who would follow the Apostle Paul where he went, and they would teach, sure, believe in Jesus, but you also need to display the sign of circumcision, which was a Jewish custom that connected the Jews to God, in a sense, as a symbol of the covenant relationship. The Apostle Paul, and he's saying, no, faith and faith alone. Faith plus any work of righteousness on your own, that's a mutilation, essentially, of the gospel. Faith plus your perfect church attendance, that's not what saves you. Faith plus your giving, that's not what saves you. Faith in Christ, his work on the cross alone, that is what saves you. And how easy is it for us to allow these secondary things to cause us to believe that, well, as long as I do this as well, then I'm also saved. No, faith and faith alone. Faith in Christ, his work on the cross, his righteousness, not ours. So we talked about that last week. We are going to continue on in the second half of chapter 3, but we're actually going to open up in the first verse of chapter 4. That's really where we're going to start. And so if you have your Bible, you can open up there. We always have the text on the screens for you so that you can follow along. And again, you can follow along in the app, variety of places for you to do that. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love, and I'm reading this in the ESV, I'll read it in a second in the NIV, I love and long for my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. If we could leave that up there, that was the ESV. The NIV, it doesn't change the meaning, but it puts it in a more common vernacular. I was just talking to somebody about translation this week. It's funny that this came up. In the NIV, it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." And so what the Apostle Paul, he's clearly emphasizing, stand firm in the Lord. And what I really love is that he says, in this way. In the ESV, it was thus. Here, it's a little bit more clear. Stand firm in this way. What that then suggests to me is that Paul has just given us a blueprint for how to stand firm in the Lord. What does it mean to stand firm? It means to remain in, to have a connection to remain steadfastly in lockstep with the Lord. And honestly, that was like a balm to my soul. I've had a difficult week. I don't want to get too weird for you, especially if you're a guest. You're like, oh boy, why did I come here this morning? Maddie asked me numerous times, like, hey, are you okay? You're in a bit of a funk. And my mindset is like, I just stop it. I'm fine. You know, that's what I tell myself of like, just be fine. I was struggling this week. For me, it's in connection to my dad relationship. I've got dad issues. Anybody got dad issues? Again, it's just getting weird. I'm sorry. I can relate. Like, I got dad issues, you know? And my dad, he studies the Bible like crazy, but he's challenging me in these core tenet beliefs. And as much as I believe this and I teach it and I know it, there's part of me that's like, what's my dad? And that's really hard for me to reconcile. And so it's like this undercurrent, or emotionally and mentally, it tries to draw me away and make me question what I believe, and it's hard. And I don't want that, but that's the reality that I'm walking through right now, just to share with you. And again, if you're a guest, welcome to church, all right? I've got issues, okay? That's for me. It's this sort of undercurrent that tries to distract me from the core tenets of the gospel and how we should live differently in response to that. And it's hard. I know for others of us, maybe you've been praying for something that's really good, and God hasn't answered your prayer. It's like, well, God, if this thing is good, if you're good, why won't you answer this? My wife and I relate to that. Getting more personal, struggled with infertility for a couple of years. That's something that can draw us away from standing firm in the Lord, because we begin to question, why, God, if you're good, why not this? For others of us, maybe we've been around the church for a long time and maybe we've been hurt. There's a lot of church hurt, we call it. And it stinks, for lack of a better phrase. I could say different phrases, but that one's probably most appropriate. It stings, it hurts. And sometimes that can draw us away from what's like this undercurrent current pulling us away. I don't know what it is for you, but there's probably something trying to draw you away from standing firm in the Lord. And what makes sense is the Bible tells us that Satan, the enemy, he is roaming the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have an enemy who wants to destroy you. He wants to draw you away from Christ, from a relationship with Jesus. And he has a host of his angels, we call them demons, who do his bidding and do his work as a way to draw you away from the Lord. But what the Apostle Paul says here is stand firm, thus. Stand firm in the Lord in this way. It's like, great, that sounds awesome. So the question then is, how do I stand firm? When the difficult things come, when the prayers aren't answered, when the church hurt hurts, when life is difficult, when the diagnosis comes, how do I stand firm in the Lord? What an important question. And Lord willing, we're going to answer that in the study of the scriptures. And to do that, we go back into chapter 3 and we begin in verse 8. The Apostle Paul, he says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Step one, if you will, in this blueprint, in this plan, how do I stand firm in the Lord? I think what we clearly see is this next point right here. value the life that Jesus offers more than the life that the world offers. Every time I have a point, you should be able to see it clearly presented in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, we talked about this last week, he is the righteous of righteous when it comes to righteous according to his own works prior to coming to faith in Jesus. He was referred to as a Pharisee. He was a leader in the Jewish religion, so much so that he persecuted the early church prior to a saving faith in Christ, prior to Jesus knocking him off of his horse and blinding him and saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul had authority. He had power. He lived righteously. And he says, "Now that I know who Jesus is, I consider that life of power, popularity in his circle, in his world, I consider it rubbish." And the literal meaning of rubbish is dung. It's worthless to me because of the surpassing worth of knowing who Christ Jesus is. And then, so then for us, when it comes to standing firm in the Lord, what I'm not saying is that we now neglect, don't care about, and say work doesn't matter, family doesn't matter, none of that matters. I'm not saying that's what you should do. What I am saying is that our identity, our value, should be based upon who Christ Jesus has made us to be, not what your work says that you are. When we are so fixated on our past life and gaining and attaining and whatever it may be, the temptation can be to not stand firm in the Lord because we're so in love with what the world offers us. Comfort, possessions, all of the things that the world would offer. And it's like, you know what, I'm going to reject my relationship with Jesus or maybe neglect my relationship with Jesus in an effort to hang on, cling to the things that the world would offer me that keeps my life in control. Value the life that Christ offers you more than you value the life that the world offers you. That's point one for standing firm in the Lord. Now we continue on in verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So essentially what he's saying here is you need to rely and rest upon Christ's righteousness, not your own righteousness. Right? Your own righteousness isn't going to measure up. The way I said it this morning is our righteousness, maybe, our righteousness drains us, Christ's righteousness sustains us. Right? Here's what I mean by that. If you think your relationship with God is depending upon your work, you will quickly become disenchanted with God. Remember, I mentioned some of us, we are feeling an undercurrent pulling us away from standing firm in the Lord because maybe God isn't answering a prayer. Well, if we step back on that, what that may be revealing in you is that, or in me, is that you believe that you deserve God to answer your prayer because you have followed him in XYZ ways. If we are angry with God because he hasn't answered your prayer, that is a check engine light for a works-based righteousness within you. Because you're thinking, I deserve this. I've done this. I've done this. Now, God, give me this. What do we actually deserve? The wrath of God against my sin and against your sin. That's what we actually deserve. And instead of giving us the wrath that I deserve, that you deserve for our sin, God pours out his wrath upon his Son, upon Christ. And so again, it is easy to become quickly disillusioned with Christ when our righteousness is based upon our own merits. And so when it comes to then standing firm, what we have to understand is before God, all of my good works, all of the good things I do, they're like filthy rags, says the scriptures elsewhere. All of my good things that I do, I'm not saying be a bad person. Be a good person, whatever that means. But understand your goodness and your work and your effort does not make you righteous with God, no matter how perfect you are, no matter how good you are. The Apostle Paul proved that to us last week. He says, look, I am the Pharisee of Pharisees. I am righteous according to the law, and yet I fell short of attaining righteousness before God. That's what all of this is about. Where do you stand before God? All of us are going to stand face to face with God, and if we stand in our own works, it is not enough. We must stand in the finished work of Christ. How do I stand firm in the Lord? Stand firm in the finished work of Christ, His righteousness, His death, His resurrection in your place. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Coming up here in a couple of months, it is New Year's resolution season. The Apostle Paul, essentially, sort of, in a way, he gives us three of his primary goals. I've got three goals, says Paul, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Standing firm in the Lord, then, requires pursuing resurrection power. Now, what does that mean? It's always a good church phrase. It's like, yeah, that sounds really smart, but what does it actually mean tangibly, practically? How does it change the way in which I live today and live tomorrow? What is resurrection power? Believe it or not, I want to quote to you a couple of verses from Romans. I think it's been maybe a week since I've quoted these to you before. Romans 8, 11, and 12, we probably all know them. I'm going to paraphrase them. But the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is what? Alive in you. That same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. So what? We are no longer debtors to the flesh. It was on the tip of all of your tongues. I know it. It was right there. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer bound by sin. Why? Because the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive in us. We don't have to live in the old sin that we used to. How can that be? Because the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive in you. And yet I wonder, are we accessing resurrection power? Think about it like this. I've got a very good friend who's here this morning. He got a sweet new compound bow last year. I mean, this thing could explode a tank. I mean, it's just, I don't know how that would work, but it is very impressive. I don't really know anything about compound bows up until last year. He then, out of the generosity of his heart, gave me his old compound bow, which is also incredible and could explode a tank somehow. It's a powerful piece of equipment. It's deer season right now. Some of you have gone hunting. Some of you probably got some. It's a powerful weapon, if you will, used to hunt and kill deer. I would love to kill a deer this year, so I've got some meat in the freezer. That would be awesome. Right? That's sort of my goal. I'm ashamed to admit that I've shot that bow one time. It wasn't at a deer. It was at a target. I've got this bow on my wall in the office. It is a powerful weapon. I don't use it. I'm embarrassed, honestly. Sorry. I'm embarrassed about it. And I think sometimes, as Christians, we live in a similar way. You've got resurrection power within you. Do you use it? How do I use it? The way the Bible talks about this is that we take seriously the sin that exists in our lives, and we seek to put it to death. Brad did a beautiful illustration about trash, how you turn trash into a gospel illustration. I don't know, but he did it. It was really good. We got to step forward and say, this thing that is killing me, that Jesus viewed serious enough to go to the cross to die for, I want it dead. And it's like, well, you better work hard. Nah, wait a minute, hold on. You need to step forward in activity, and yet, whose strength is it that kills the sin? Jesus' strength. It is Jesus' power. It is His resurrection power that is within you working. And so the way that this then works together hand in hand is you present to God, God, I've got this sin issue that I'm dealing with. I hate it. I want it to die. Use your resurrection power in me to transform me and make me into new creation. And the process by which that happens is often through confession to fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Mold grows in the darkness, in the dampness. When you expose it to life, to light, it doesn't fester, it doesn't grow. Similar thing happens when it comes to sin. Our sin festers and grows in the darkness. But when we bring it to the light, it loses its power. And when we bring it to Christ Jesus, it is no match for His power. We've got that, but is it just hanging on the wall? It's like, oh yeah, I got that thing. Could use it, but I don't know. Is it just hanging on the wall? That was goal number one for the Apostle Paul. Goal number two, speaking of New Year's resolutions, that I may share in his sufferings as a way to become more like Christ. That's really essentially what he said there in the second half of verse 10. Now, I don't know about you, but not on my list this year for New Year's resolutions is suffer more. Is that on anybody's list? This year, I'm going to try and suffer more. That's what I'm in it for. But weirdly, Paul says, no, I want to suffer as a way, I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul's desire for suffering, for difficulty, for pain is not because he's sadistic. He doesn't just enjoy pain. He desires to suffer and endure pain as a means to becoming more and more like who Jesus is. Paul wants to be conformed to the image of Christ, shaped, molded, transformed into a person more and more like who Jesus is. Paul's life is crazy, and I talk about this somewhat frequently, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8, he says this to the church in Corinth, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." What is the point of the suffering? To rely on God in the midst of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, after he has given his resume of suffering, he goes to God and he says, "I've got this thorn in my flesh, take it from me." And there's a really interesting dialogue where God says, "No, this is so that you wouldn't become prideful." And then God says, My strength is perfected in your weakness. That is to say, you become a showcase of my glory, my power, when you endure the suffering. What a fascinating, seemingly paradoxical way in which we become more like Jesus. But isn't that the pattern of Jesus? He suffered. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He obeyed the will of the Father to perfection. The Father says, just after Jesus is baptized, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And you know the next thing that happens? Not a party. He goes into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and then be tempted by Satan himself. God is pleased with Jesus, and yet he goes directly into temptation. That doesn't make sense to me. That's how the Bible works. Jesus wasn't proving himself to the Father. He was proving himself to us. God was already pleased with him. He was defeating Satan and saying, "No, I will obey the will of the Father perfectly because these creations could not, these human beings in which we created in our image could not, I will obey them perfectly in your place." And so one of the things that draws us most away from standing firm in the Lord is the pull toward comfort. The draw toward buying or cultivating our comfort. It is such a pull and a draw in our culture. Let's just be honest. We are extraordinarily blessed in the things that we have, the possessions that we have. My aim is not to say you can't have nice things, you can't buy things. My aim is to say, what is the ultimate source of your comfort and your security? If it is your things or the things in which you possess, those are not going to bear the weight of your soul. They can distract you from pain, but they can't bear the weight of your soul. Only Christ can bear the weight of your soul. So what is our true source of comfort, our true source of peace, our true source of rest? Is it the things we accumulate, or is it Christ? Share in his sufferings as a way to become more and more like Christ. Well, how do I then do that? Well, Christ Jesus came to serve, not to be served. So part of that is stepping out and serving others. Of course, we can do that within the context of the local church. We can do that outside of the walls of the local church. There's practical ways that you can serve. You can serve your neighbor just by loving them in some way. Like, how do you show that you care about people? And then he says this, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Sort of a strange phrase. It seems like, man, it seems like you're working for your salvation here, Paul. Nope. But he is pressing on. He is striving. He is moving forward to say, I want to grab hold of the resurrection. I want to be found on that day, chasing after you, Jesus. When Jesus, you return, I don't want to just be found loafing it, saying, yeah, whatever, none of this matters. No, I am chasing after the resurrection. I want to be made more and more and more like Jesus. This is the distinction between justification and sanctification there, and glorification. Theological words, quickly, justification, the moment you place your faith in Jesus, you are saved. Sanctification is the process of being made more and more like Jesus over time, and that often happens through suffering. Glorification is the moment that Jesus returns. Those who belong to him will be glorified. No more pain, no more aches and creaks and joint problems, no more stress, no more burdens. You are glorified with Christ, made like him in his resurrection body. We need to keep the end in mind, church. Part of remaining steadfast in the Lord, remaining firm in the Lord, is looking to the end goal. What do I want to be? Where do I want to be found? What do I get to look forward to? I think God has placed within us an incredible ability to endure when we keep our eyes fixated on the end goal. I remember when we were working on this building, getting this open, so many of you helped and worked with that. But there were days when I'm just like in despair. Like, I don't know how we're going to get this done. I don't even know if this is legal. Sorry, that sounds terrible. But there's a bunch of architectural stuff, right? There was all sorts of just like, how do we get this thing? And like, I was just hurting. It was like, no. Part of it is like, I'm looking forward to God rescuing and saving a people, and he's going to use this space to facilitate that, and I'm just going to be so excited when we get to be glorified with Christ, and it's like, it's worth whatever pain we have to endure. It's fine. Let's go. And when we got the end in mind, like, let's go. Continues on. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Essentially, the Apostle Paul here is saying, I'm not already perfect, guys. I know I'm an apostle. I know Jesus has specifically looked at me and commissioned me, but I am not perfect. He says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. There's this tension. I press on to make it my own. It's like, what's the it you're talking about? But then because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Once again, this is the distinction between working for salvation and working in response to salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Cale was here to teach through that, did an incredible job, as Cale always does. But it's this tension, not to say you are working for your salvation, but in response to the salvation you have received, you are now pressing on, pressing forward. And I think what's fascinating about this is that that Paul says that Jesus laid hold of him, right? Jesus made me his own. And think about all the purposes that Jesus made Paul his own for. When Jesus saved Paul, he commissioned him to say, you're going to be my mouthpiece, the messenger, to share the gospel with the Gentile world. Like, that is going to happen. And then on the other side of this, Paul's like, well, I got to make sure I step into that. Think about this. God has placed good works for you to do. Are we stepping into those? Are we limiting what God can do in and through us because we are passive and we're just trying to be comfortable? I want to lay hold what Christ has laid hold of me for. What has Christ laid hold of you for? Big question. Are we pressing on to lay hold of that which he has laid hold of us for? But in this, all of this, what Paul is saying is be humble. That's what he's saying. Like, I haven't attained it yet. I am not perfect. I've got room to grow. I've got work to do. Part of remaining in the Lord, being steadfast in the Lord, standing firm in the Lord, is a personal awareness that I am flawed, I need salvation, I need transformation, I have issues, and I need to be made more and more into the image of Christ. If we come before God and we say, I'm good, it's not going to be good. If we live in a way within our community and brothers and sisters in Christ, and we just think, yeah, I'm fine. We're missing out on what God wants to do in us and through us. Humbly submit ourselves to the knowledge and awareness that we need to be transformed. Continuing on, and I'm certainly running out of time. Continuing on, it says this, brothers, join in imitating me, verse 17, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. When it comes to being steadfast in the Lord and this pattern that the Apostle Paul points us toward, it matters who you follow. It matters who you are being counseled by. It matters what you're listening to on a day-to-day. It matters what you're watching. It matters. The things that we watch, the things that we see, they shape the way in which we view the world. They shape the way in which we see the world. And the Apostle Paul says, follow those who are following Christ. And he uses himself. He says, look, follow me. And in this, Paul is not saying, I'm better. What he's saying, and he's speaking from apostolic authority, so he's somebody who could say this. He's saying, look, if you follow my pattern of life, you will be following the pattern of life of Jesus. He's ultimately pointing them toward Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Who is it? Who are we following? Like, what pattern of life are we imitating? Or are we buying into sort of our cultural narrative that says, just be comfortable? Who we follow matters. And so then as we zoom out and we look at all of this, again, sort of under the umbrella of how do I stand firm in the Lord, I know I threw a lot at us this morning, but I want to zoom out and ask you, like, where do you need to take a step to surrender to the Lord and say, I want to lay hold of that which you have laid hold of me for? Perhaps that means the confession and the surrendering of sin and using that weapon of the Holy Spirit that's maybe hanging on your wall. He wants to transform you and make him more like you. Maybe we need to take a close look at who or what we're following. Maybe for the first time this morning, you need to take a first step in trusting and believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is not simply a mental assent or an agreement that Jesus existed. Trusting in Jesus is an understanding that you have sinned against God, are deserving of the wrath of God, but Jesus has taken that wrath in your place. And when you surrender that, when you believe that, what God invites you into is almost unimaginable. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're forgiven, you're viewed as righteous before God. You could enter the presence of God and he would say, come here, I'm so glad you're here. I love you. That's who God wants you to be, but it comes through faith in Christ. So what's a next step that you need to take this morning to stand firm in the Lord? And again, maybe you're struggling right now, depressing week, God's not answering your prayers. Stand firm in the Lord. Trust in his goodness, his faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word that it shapes us and it transforms us, and it speaks to us in different ways. There's always one clear meaning, and yet we can apply it in so many different ways. I know for me, just having a difficult week and feeling depressed and melancholy and being frustrated by that and just thinking to myself, just stop it. But then I'm just reminded by who you are and the study of your word. It just helps me to know, Jesus, that you suffered. Now, you are the ultimate example of what it looks like to suffer in obedience. And so that encourages my heart, that encourages my soul. For those of us maybe struggling with what seems like unanswered prayer requests, would we find, Jesus, that you have our best interests in mind? That's hard to hear. But would you help us and allow us to understand that what we deserve is not really what we get through faith in Christ? What we get is blessing upon blessing in relationship with you. God, wherever we are this morning, would you help us by the power of your Spirit take a next step in greater obedience, love, and adoration toward you. We love you. We trust you. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray.